Open your Bibles this morning to the book of John, chapter 1. We have been in this gospel frequently here over the past several months as we, a few series ago, went through the signs of Jesus in John. We frequently went back to John chapter 1. And then last week, Pastor Pat was in John chapter 1 as he talked about Jesus, the Word of God. We're going to stay in John chapter 1, these first 18 verses for this week, and look at how they teach us that Jesus is the eternal Son. Now, as we come to the work of Christ, this is what the series that we're going through is on, and it will be lengthy, spanning a few months. And the different titles and the different aspects of Christ, we come now to one of, if not the most important piece of information that the Bible gives us about Jesus, that he is the eternal Son of God. I would say that this is the most important piece. This is the most important truth that scriptures declare to us about who is Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. You could say that this point right here is the chief point on which all Christianity hangs. What makes Christianity truly Christian is this knowledge of Christ as the eternal Son of God. And if you deny this fact, this piece of information, what you're dealing with is no longer Christianity at all, but another religion entirely. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say that this is the most important aspect, most important points that we're given in when it comes to our knowledge of Christ. The scriptures declare it to be so. Church history, we find throughout church history, there's this understanding that the title Son of God is the most important title of Christ, most important aspect of Christ's person. Even the historic creeds help us to understand that the sonship, the eternal sonship of Christ, is of chief concern. The comments of theologians throughout the history of the church helps us to understand that the eternal sonship of Christ is the chief, the pinnacle point, the apex, if you will, in the revelation of who Jesus is that we're given in the scriptures. Let me give you some of that evidence before we jump into the text for this morning. The first piece of evidence, as I mentioned, the historic creeds. We'll just look at the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, this is not in your notes, but it's known throughout church history simply as the rule of faith, just what Christians believe. And it starts, as you are probably all familiar with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then it continues on how he conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. But the first element that when the church in the second century came together and said, let's formulate a consistent statement that churches can rally around that shows that these churches are unified in holding to apostolic doctrine, the doctrine taught by the apostles, when these theologians gathered together and came up with their creed that would be the form of unity that summarized what the Bible teaches about God, the Trinity, and Christ and his work of salvation. The very first thing they wanted us to know about Christ is that he is the Son of God. Just as we talked when we were in Sunday school, might have been a year or two ago, we went through the Apostles' Creed, we talked about how the very first thing they wanted us to know about God is he's Father. Not that he's Almighty, but God the Father Almighty. This relationship between the Father and the Son is of chief importance. And we even see that historically at the Council of Nicaea as well in 325. Now let me give you a little history. And then we'll jump into our biblical text. And you have the Nicene Creed in your notes for your own comparison later. We're not going to read through it. It's just for you to look at to see how it's really based on this passage that we have before us, the portion on Christ. But there was a growing schism in the church in the 4th century, early 4th century. And it centered in a city in Egypt of Alexandria. And there was a pastor, a very faithful man named Alexander. Simply remember, Alexander of Alexandria. And there was someone in the city, in the church of that city. And Alexandria, by the way, was a very important city in the early world. The church was very important. There was a certain man named Arius. And he began to teach that there was a time when Jesus was not. He began to teach that Jesus is not the eternal Son. Matter of fact, he's not even the eternal Word. He's a created being. And this created an uproar in the church. This disputing theology, because Arius was a very, very well spoken. He gathered together a mob of followers, and they would even march through the city making chants and singing a song that said something along the lines of, there was a time when he was not. Promoting that Christ is a creature. They would say he's the first and greatest creature, but he's similar to us in his creatureliness. And again, the church was in an uproar over this discussion. And so Constantine the Emperor, who desired peace in his realm, called together the bishops from the east and west to have an ecumenical council, a meeting of minds to discuss this truth, these claims. And so the pastors all gathered. Alexander was there, and his protege, who would lead the charge in Orthodox Trinitarianism after Alexander passed away, Athanasius, was there as well. And they heard from Arius, and they heard the scriptures that he used to try to defend his view. And they responded by showing that the scriptures, specifically focusing on this passage we're going to look at today, how the scriptures teach that Jesus is eternally God, and not just eternally God. He's the eternal Word. He's the eternal Son of God. And this, it was a very heavy debate. And eventually, as we know throughout church history, Orthodox Christianity won the day. And what came out of this council was the Nicene Creed, which upholds the Trinitarian nature of God. Because again, with Arius rejecting the doctrine of the eternal Son, he also rejected the eternalness of the Holy Spirit. He was a monotheist, but not a Trinitarian. The Nicene Creed formulated a statement of doctrine that they believe held to what the scriptures teach, and it's Trinitarian, thoroughly Trinitarian in nature, talking about how Christ is the eternal Son. This was such an important part of what happened there, and it was so important in the minds of these early theologians because they saw that at its core, what Arius was attacking was Christianity itself. And there was a man who was there. Now again, some, if you love church history, you could look up the story. Now, some dispute the historicity of this next account that happened at the Council of Nicaea. I choose to believe it just because it's a great story. But supposedly, as this council was happening, and Arius was declaring his views, one there named Nicholas, the miracle worker, who would eventually be called Saint Nicholas, which we get our, you know, it kind of morphed the whole claim of, because he gave gifts at night to his benefactors while they were sleeping. This morphed into the idea of Saint Nick. But he was there. Santa was there. And when he heard what Arius said, he could not control his anger. I don't know if the pictures will show up, but he punched Arius in the face, in the middle of his debate, as Arius was declaring that Jesus was a created being. Saint Nicholas could control it no longer, and he let it go, and he punched Arius in the face. Now, this was not seen as a good thing by the defenders of Orthodox Christianity, but there was a lot of zeal from Saint Nicholas at the fact that Arius was attacking the eternal sonship of Christ. You'll have to look up the pictures for yourself. There it is. So see, he's going with the right hand. This is the bottom one. It shows, you know, a more accurate picture of Saint Nick with his boxing gloves on. He wasn't having it. And some have him with a full hand slap. Some have the fist. This is the story of Saint Nick that used to be shared from mothers and fathers on Christmas nights, how he punched the heretic in the face in public. But what this shows us, if it's true or not, it still shows us this idea of the importance of the deity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ. See, the people at the Council of Nicaea, these church fathers, they realized that what Arius was teaching was a deviation from everything that Christianity holds to be true and dear. By attacking the eternal sonship of Christ, Arius was attacking the very essence and nature of God. He was making a mockery of Christian worship, because if Christ is not God, every time we gather together to worship Christ, we are lawless people, breaking commandment 1 and 2. So our whole Christian worship then is lawlessness, if Arius is right. And he saw, most importantly, what they kept bringing it back to was an attack on the eternal sonship of Christ is an attack on the very doctrine of salvation itself. If Christ is not the eternal Son, we don't have a salvation. And so let me give you a few quotes, too, to support my claim that the eternal sonship of Christ is the most important piece of knowledge that we have of Christ. There's some quotes. I think I have them on a slide there. One from two theologians from the last ones from the last century. Richard Gaffin is a modern theologian. But this is what they say about this designation of Son of God. John Stott says, the crucial question is this, and this is in his book, Basic Christianity. It's just, what is Christianity? He boils down to, this is the most important thing in terms of understanding what Christianity is, the basics of Christianity. Was Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, the Son of God or not? This is what it's all about, how you answer this question. And then Richard Gaffin says this, no Christological designation is as essential as Son of God. None is more important. This is the apex of revelation that God has given to us about Jesus, that he is the eternal Son. Now, to understand this doctrine of the eternal Son, these are weighty things that we're dealing with today. Things that we must confess are above us by nature. Things that are hard to communicate with words. We are going to seek to present a basic understanding of orthodox biblical Christology this morning. But understanding this, that our words will fall short. And to do this morning, we're going to stay, as I mentioned, in the Gospel of John at these first 18 verses. And we'll see how these 18 verses really were foundational at the Council of Nicaea as they came up with this creed that emphasized the eternal sonship of Christ. So if you please, one more time this morning, stand with me as I read the word of the Lord. These first 18 verses of the Gospel of St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of flesh, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You may be seated. In this introduction to his gospel, we find that as John progresses, he identifies Christ, first mentions the Word, then mentions the Word as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and then we'll go into, as you see, then when he stops his introduction, goes into the account of John the Baptist, then you actually begin him to further point that this eternal Word, this eternal Son, is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. He's working in a logical order here, and John starts in his introduction by first mentioning Christ as the eternal Word. And rightfully so, and Pastor Pat talked about this last week. And this is for several reasons why John starts by mentioning him as the eternal Word and not the Son right away. Because, number one, it fits the creation parallel that John is having run through his book. So John 1, the first few verses are meant to parallel Genesis 1. You're supposed to see this progression. And this is important. But then he moves on, and let me actually say something else. He uses this title Word, the eternal Word of Christ, not only because it fits his parallels, contrast, his comparison between Genesis 1 and the creation in the beginning and the new creation, the recreation brought about by Christ, and how it's Christ doing both. He created in the beginning, now he's recreating all things. It's what John is, one of the main themes he's showing. But he also uses this word logos, or the Word, to refer to Christ, because it would have been understandably accepted by his audience. Because both Greek and Jew, they had no problem with the idea of an eternal Word. Where the Jews came to stumble is that this Word was Jesus, the guy who was crucified. No way, he's far too weak. He doesn't do the things that the Word said that the Word of God is supposed to do in their understanding. But even the Greeks too, who loved philosophy, they had no qualms about this philosophical idea about there being an eternal Word. So he starts at this place that in the beginning was the Word. Yep, we're all in agreement. The Word was with God, and the Word was. Okay, we have no issues. Now let me explain who this Word is. He's the eternal Son. And John goes very systematically showing and explaining and starting in a place of commonality with his audience to then show that this Word is the eternal Son, is the very person, Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin. So we shouldn't be surprised that he doesn't start with Son. He starts at Word. It makes sense. He explains that the Word is the Son, the eternal Son here. He moves strategically from the starting point that neither Jew nor Greek would object to then tie the Word to the eternal Son, and then shows that the eternal Son is the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves on. And his goal throughout this whole gospel is to present this truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Son of God really did come to earth and take to himself a human flesh. John even tells us that that's his goal at the end. So he starts off by talking about the Word and then bringing it to the Son, because the Son is the focus of the gospel. That's why at the end in John 20:30 he says, I've written these things that you may know. He doesn't say that Jesus is the Word of God. But I've written these things that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. He was a real human. The Son of God, but divine. This is his goal in the whole gospel. To show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He really did come. But he's also not just a man. He is the eternal Son of God. That's the whole focus of John's epistle. And he tells us, I've written these things for this reason, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus being the Son, the Messiah, that's the focus of this gospel. And the reason why we're looking at this particular passage is because when you think of this doctrine of the eternal Son, again, your mind will go to Nicaea and the great debate that took place over this. And when you understand that this was the key passage that was used to defend the eternal sonship of God, it just seems right to use this passage as the passage to declare this truth. One commentator said this, in this scripture, John 1:1-18, more than anything else in the New Testament, this is this scripture more than anything else in the New Testament that provided the foundation for the doctrine of the persons of Christ formulated by the Creed at Nicaea. They kept coming back to John 1:1-18. Now, John 1 is not the only passage you could look to. If you're a fan of church history and you like reading, you know, the patristics, the early church fathers, you also know that one of their favorite verses to use to defend the eternality of the Son is the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. going to all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that passage, just for a little side note, that's very interesting that Jesus says that. That going all over, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says that the basis for entrance into the church, which is baptism, is a belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. That you must be baptized in the name of the Trinity. You must assent and believe in Father, Son, Spirit to have entrance into the church. He puts that as the foundational building blocks. You want to be baptized in the church? Do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? But continuing on this morning, we're going to dive deeper into this passage. But it's deeper, but it'll be basic in terms of this idea of the eternal sonship of Christ. So you may, after hearing this sermon, say, I already knew all that. Praise God for that, if that's where you're at. But we're going to just present some basics here this morning. Now, before we approach this, too, we have to check our thoughts. Because it is only natural in each one of us. None of us are immune to this. But when discussing points of theology like the eternal sonship of Christ, it is natural for each one of us to think wrongly, what does this matter for me? Here we go. Preaching on something that has no bearing for my actual life. What a waste of, half an hour, 40 minutes. Why do I need to know this? And the reason we naturally think that is because we're all fallen people by nature. And in our minds, we divorce doctrine from practice. But the scriptures never divorce those things. The scriptures declare, if you want to live rightly, you must know God rightly. Doctrine and practice are not divorced, even though we try to make them. Don't tell me about the eternality of the Son. Just tell me how to have a better marriage, do better at my work, how to raise my kids better. That's what I need to focus on. Give me some practical stuff, not eternal sonship of Jesus. What is that about? But what you need to understand is that this helps everything in your practice. You only grow to be a more loving person in all your relationships with your neighbors as you grow to know God more. The more you come to have a high and exalted view of the eternal Son, the more you'll be filled with awe at the incarnation. And this will in turn well up in you thankfulness and love for God, for the Father who loved you and sent his only begotten Son to redeem you, and for the Spirit of God who has revealed these heavenly and glorious truths. This will fill up love, which will then pour out in love to one's neighbor. As we just finished up this morning, we spent a long time, years going through, at least a year and a half, Edwards' book on charity and its fruits. And this is what Edwards was saying the whole time, that the more you know God, the more you'll actually be a loving person to others. But we try to divorce these things, knowledge of God and love. Give me just some practice. What I'm going to tell you today is eminently practical. Because the more you know God rightly, the more you will love him, and then that always flows into love for one neighbor. You can't say, I have a genuine love for God, but then I hate my neighbor. It's impossible, even though we try to say that those things can happen. So Jesus combined them in Matthew 22. And that's why in his great book, Delighting in the Trinity, if you've never read it, it's simple but great. Michael Reeves says this, the triune God, knowledge of the triune God, is the vital oxygen to your Christian life and joy. Growing in your knowledge and understanding things is the oxygen you need to breathe in to actually live a Christian life and to live a Christian life that's filled with joy. So again, we're going to cover some basics this morning and some of the basics of biblical Orthodox Christology. And it's eminently practical, not only for your life, but also to help you remain on the path of orthodoxy, because it's at this point the eternal sonship of Christ where many trip, and it's a stumbling block for many. Many fall here. But let's jump into our notes here. We're going to see several things about what is revealed about the Son here from this portion of Scripture. The first thing we need to know, and some of these will be a review from last week, so we're going to go quickly over them. But the first thing we need to see is that the Son is eternal. The Son is eternal. And you have to follow the logic John is using here. Because in John 1:1, he clearly tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. So clearly, John is building, starting here, saying there is a divine logos that's distinct, but is God. It's separate, but not distinct. There's a divine logos that was with God in the beginning. And then he's going to trace out through as he goes on here, leading to verse 14. And this word, this divine word that was with God, that was God in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son. Who is this eternal word? The only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is important for us to know that the Son is eternal. Because the Word's eternal, this eternal Word is the Son sent from the Father. It's important for us to understand for several reasons. Because one error that some can expound is an error called the incarnational sonship of Jesus. And they'll say that his sonship just started at the incarnation. Passages such as John 1:14 or even John 3:16 destroy incarnational sonship. They show that he was the Son before he came to earth. He was sent as the Son. He already was the Son when he was sent. So it helps you understand that the Son is not a title that simply Jesus is given based upon his work at the incarnation and moving forward. It's who he is in himself. He is the eternal Son. And it's also important for us to understand that the Son is eternal because the Son is not a created being then. And those people who try to attack the Trinity, the anti-Trinitarians, they will deny this, that the Son is eternal. They will say, similar to what Arius said, that the Son is some created being. But if you hold to that view, you have so many problems with your theology. You are on dangerous ground that saints in the church have labeled to be heretical ground you're standing on. And a few reasons that we know that Jesus truly is God, is eternal God, not only because of our confessions and creeds, but biblically, is because Jesus says as much. And we're not even going to leave the Gospel of John this morning. We're just going to focus on in the Gospel of John. But for instance, John 8:58, Jesus declares that he's God. Before Abraham was, I am. He's identifying himself with Jehovah. Jehovah has spoke through the burning bush in Exodus 3. If Jesus was not the eternal Son, eternally God, that statement of Jesus in John 8:58 is the highest form of blasphemy, and the Jews understood it to be such. That's why immediately after he says that, what did the scriptures declare? They picked up stones to kill him because he called himself Jehovah. I am Yahweh. Jesus declares himself to be the eternal God, the eternal Son. And Jesus also, if this were not the case, the Gospel of John would show Jesus committing egregious blasphemies if he was not the eternal Son, such as when he receives worship from people. If he is not the eternal God, he cannot and should not receive worship from people. Or you could even look at in John 20 when Thomas says, you know, after Jesus appears to the disciples on one Lord's day, Thomas wasn't there. He appears again the next Lord's day for Thomas. And Thomas, once he sees and you know the nails and the side, he exclaims, "My Lord and my God," calling Jesus God. But clearly, Jesus in John even speaks of that there's a difference between the Father and the Son. I came to do not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So understanding, even not even leaving the Gospel of John, you have this doctrinal formulation of the Trinity, that there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, even in John 16. They are one God, but distinct, but not separate. There's one God, three persons, and the second person of the Trinity is identified throughout the Gospel of John as the eternal Son. This is necessary for us to understand that the Son is eternal, because if he's not eternal, if he's not eternally God, as the the theologians at Nicaea understood, then our salvation is in jeopardy. Because the scriptures declare that salvation is us who are creatures being elevated up to heaven, to the place of God's abode, to the place where God resides, that we are elevated to where God is. If Jesus were a mere creature, he could never take us that high. He could only take us as high as perfect creaturely existence, which is far south of where God is. But according to Peter, we are partakers of the divine nature. He brings us, even in 1 Corinthians 15, into the presence of the Father. He could only bring us that high if he himself were God. Because a creature could never approach, go that high. And so the historical theologians, they say our very salvation is in jeopardy if you don't have Jesus being the eternal Son. And it's not just the patristics who declared this. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Body of Divinity, said this: take away the distinction of the persons of the Trinity and you overthrow all of man's redemption. If you don't have Jesus being the Son and not the Father, But the second person of the Trinity, if you don't understand this distinction that he's eternally the Son, he's not eternally the Father, you really don't have a salvation, a Christian salvation anymore. And we'll talk about that even as we go on, the distinction of the persons, but not separate. Again, these things are heavy things we're discussing. But understand the main point. The Son is eternal. John shows us that in his flow. The Word is eternal. Let me tell you this word. He's the Son sent from the Father. And then the rest of John will continue to refer to Jesus as the Son of God, not as the Word. And continuing on, then the second thing we need to know what this passage teaches us about Jesus is not only that he's the Son's eternal, but all things were created through the Son. In verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So there's creative power, the power of creation here. Clearly there's not a created being. Now we're not going to deal extensively with this because this is what all of last week's sermon was about. And so you can listen back last week if you have some questions about this. But what we need to know about this is that all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation. None were left on the sidelines simply cheering. Yeah, go, go, create, create. The Father created through the Son, and the Spirit brings life to the creation. It was the Spirit of God that was breathed into man, and he became a living soul. The Father created through the Son, and the Spirit vivified and brought life to creation. God, the Trinitarian God, is the author of creation. And we must understand that, as Pastor Pat mentioned last week again, because if we don't understand that, then we won't understand how the new creation happens through Christ, because John is drawing a parallel. Just as the original creation happened through Christ, so the new creation of the new humanity, of the new world, happens through Christ. The third thing we need to know, and again, we're going quickly over that one. The third thing we need to know from this passage, that what it teaches us about Jesus being the eternal Son, is that Jesus is the only Son. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John hits on this several times, as even you think about John 3:16, the only begotten Son. Jesus is the only Son. This is important for us to understand because there are some out there who have some crazy ideas, such as, you know, Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. And there's a cosmic battle happening between the Son and the devil because they're the brothers of God. Craziness. Satan is a created being. The Son is eternally God. He's the only Son, okay? There's no sibling rivalry, cosmic sibling rivalry happening in the universe. The Father has one Son by way of eternal generation, eternal begottenness, and that's the eternal Son who took to himself flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is also important for us to understand because in the scriptures, the saints are identified as the sons of God. But this is not the same, this is not in the same, to be understood in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God by eternal generation. Because of his essence, he is God, the very Son of God, the image, the representation of the Father. And we'll talk about that's what begotten means. We are not God in our essence. We are adopted into the family of God. We are adopted into the love within the Trinity. But we are not by our very nature and essence God. And we don't become gods, you know, equal with Christ in every way in heaven. He remains the eternal Son forever, despite what other people teach, that we become gods like Jesus. No. We are sons by way of adoption. We're not of the same essence with God. This is what the scriptures declare. And it's important for us to understand this, that Jesus is the only Son, not only because the scriptures declare it over and over, but it's important for us to understand because when you grasp hold of this truth that Jesus is the only Son, you begin to get a glimpse at the eternal love of God for the saints. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Who's ever heard of such love? Who's ever heard of such goodness? The Father is a fountain of love and goodness pouring out through the Son. And if you don't understand that the Son is the only begotten, it really hampers and hinders your idea of God as a loving being. That's again where they attacked Arius at. If God is not eternally Father and the Son's not eternally Son, you don't have God as a loving God by nature. He had to create something to be loving to. And then he's not love in his very nature. But the scriptures declare that God is love. Therefore, he must always have existed in relation to the Son, always pouring out love on each other. The Father pouring out love upon his Son, the Son returning love. Creation even is an overflow of the love the Father has for the Son. And the saints are then brought into this love of God through their union with Christ. And that's why we cry out, Abba, Father, because he's now our Father through the work of Christ. God brings us into his own love because of Christ. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what you are. 1 John 3:1. He is the only begotten of the Father. The only Son of God. The fourth thing we understand about God about Jesus being the eternal Son from this passage is that the Son comes from the Father. The Son is not the Father. Okay, there's an ancient heresy. It's obviously still around today. And that's the thing. Just a little side note, why I believe it's so important to study church history, because you begin to see heresies don't go away. They're just repackaged and represented the church in a new way. But the church still needs the Nicene, you know, Creed and the Apostles' Creed today, because the same errors that those creeds came to combat are still prevalent in the world. But there was one such error that was called modalism. Because they thought that one God, and he just chooses to present himself in three modes. Old Testament, he presents himself as Father. Gospels, he presents himself as Son. Now in the church age, he presents himself as Spirit, but not three distinct persons. One God just choosing to, you know, put a different mask on, if you will, at different stages in the epoch of redemption, No. We are Trinitarians. One God, three distinct but not separate persons. Well, I can't wrap my brain around that. No one can. Just like you can't wrap your brain around what Pastor Jason read, that there is one person, Jesus, but two distinct natures. Fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, not co-mixing. So he didn't become a demigod or a superman. He was a man with all infirmities like us, but without sin. Yet he also had the pure, full divinity, full body of divinity, as Paul says in Colossians, within himself. But that didn't make him into a superhuman. And you got to understand that too and keep him distinct, because if Jesus became a Superman and his nature's mixed, then he's not a real human dying for us on the cross. And our salvation, he's not one of us. These things are eminently important. Your salvation hangs on these Christological truths. The Son comes from the Father, but he is not the Father. This is the doctrine of eternal generation. And again, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When the scriptures declare that the Son comes from the Father, or as John says later in John chapter 3, that he's the only begotten of the Father. Begotten, we have to understand the condescension of God in using human words to relay concepts that are far above us. He is God, the incomprehensible one. He's incomprehensible. You as creature can never comprehend he who is eternal. You who are finite can never truly. So God condescends, stoops down to speak to us in baby language, in human speech, about truths that are far above us. And one of the ways God speaks to us about the Son is that he's the only begotten. You will fall into error if you try to interpret begotten the same way as you interpret it in the created world between a father who begets a son. Because in our creaturely world, the word begotten refers to they coming into an existence. And this is where Arius got hung up. It says he's begotten. And men like Athanasius said, you do not understand that when you're speaking of God, you're not speaking of a man. You're not speaking of a creature. These words are not understood the same. And again, they wanted to show how your salvation hangs on this. Because God's not eternally loving if he's not Father. And for him to be Father, there must be Son. But it doesn't mean that he came into existence. That's what it means in the creaturely world. I beget two sons. There was a time when Ezekiel Ryan was not. There was a time when Malachi Ryan was not. There was a time when Tim Ryan was not. There is no time when the Son was not. The eternal Son of God. Begotten, in reference to the Trinity, is a relational term, not a term of time, as we think of it as. And the reason, again, for that is because we're creatures bound in time. Before God created, there was no such thing even as time. Time, you have to have the movement of seasons and the movement of creation for there to even be time. Augustine deals with that in his book, The Confessions, that you can't even talk about, well, what was God doing in time before creation? It's a wrong question, because you don't even have time when there's not the passing of seasons, the passing of time, the growth of things. There's not time. But we'll leave that for discussion of another day. So the begottenness of the Son refers to his image and his likeness of the Father. You know, as we will even use that to talk about it in terms of, you know, even with our children, you may look at, you know, the son of a person and say, they're just like their dad. Chip off the old block. The apple didn't fall far from the tree, however you want to say it. What it means is it's showing a relational comparison that this person is just like the father, just like their father. And that's what Hebrews 1:1-4 tells us, that he is the exact representation of the Father. He is the Son. When you look at the Son, you see the Father. You begin to understand what the Father's like as you look at his Son. It refers to image and likeness. Again, one theologian of old said this, the second person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ, who is begotten of the Father before all time. The scriptures declare the eternal generation of the Son of God to be true. End quote. He is from the Father, but you can't put a time on that. It's eternally. That's why the Nicene Creed we even refer to it as, he's light from light, God from God. He's light shining forth from light. For this light to exist, there must be this light because it's shining from it. He's light from light, God of God. So the Son comes from the Father, John teaches us. And the next thing we see about this passage as we continue on here is that the Son is of the same essence as the Father. The Son is of the same essence of the Father. Or you could say substance. So when we talk about essence, that's a hard concept for us to understand. But it means, you know, godness. What makes God to be God? The essence, the very substance. What does it mean to be God? What's God at his substance? That essence is shared. Father, Son, there's one divine essence. The Son is of the same essence as the Father. And you see that promoted in verses 14 through 18. Let me read those. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of these divine qualities that reside in God alone. Jesus is the possessor of them in fullness. And this is again what Paul's going to talk about. He had the full image, the full body of deity dwelt in him bodily. Jesus bore, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he who said, 'He comes before, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" From his fullness, Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace. This supernatural grace that God is a possessor of comes to us through Jesus. Grace comes to us through him. He has the same essence, the same nature of the Father, full of grace, full of truth, a giver of grace. From the law, the law is given through Moses, grace and truth. Again, these things that belong to God himself come to us through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but the only God, what again, a title of divinity, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus came to bring with him to show us the very nature of the Father. When you look at Christ and see such a loving, tender, merciful, compassionate Savior, you're seeing such a loving, tender, merciful, compassionate Father. Because Christ came to make God the Father known. And we'll deal with that here a little bit more in a second. And so when we deal with the Son is of the same essence of the Father, what we need to understand is that this means that the Son is not inferior to the Father. You don't have a tiered God. Well, first and most important God is Father. And then a little lower than him is Son. And then a little lower than that is Holy Spirit. That's tritheism. You have now three gods who are different in glory and essence. The Son is not inferior to the Father, but in his divinity he's one with the Father. How many times do you say that in the Gospel of John? Just look at John 17 for an example. I and the Father are one. Same essence. He's equal to the Father in glory and essence. He's full of grace and truth. Fullness of deity. Grace upon grace comes to us through Jesus. The sixth thing we want to know that this passage teaches us, and again, we're merely scratching the surface. You can do much more and in-depth study of all these points. Sixth thing we need to understand about this passage, what it teaches us about the eternal Son, is that for us and for our salvation, the Son came down from heaven to earth and took on flesh. He took on flesh for us and for our salvation. The eternal Son condescended, stooped down to humanity. Stooped down to us who are in darkness. As verse 10 tells us, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. By nature, we do not know God rightly. We think wrong thoughts of God. You even see this in our first parents. There was no fear of God, carnal fear of God before the fall, because they knew him to be benevolent and full of goodness and loving and everything good and sweet. And the footsteps of the Lord heard in the garden, you run to God. He's a good God. And then sin happens, and what do we find in the mind of Adam? God is bad. He's going to get me. I don't want to see him. I will hide from him. And all of that is wrapped up in folly. He's God, and you're hiding behind a tree. It's like your child with his legs sticking out of the bed, thinking that because his head's covered, you can't see him. It's like you're there. I can see you. But that's what sin does. It gives us warped and wrong views of God. He came to make the Father known, because naturally we don't know him. He came to reveal him. At verse 10 again, he's in the world, even though the world did not know him. In verse 11, he came to his own humanity, more specifically, even to the Jewish people, those who were looking for his coming, and they didn't even recognize him. He comes to people who are not naturally seeking after him. We won't recognize him unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. That's why even in the portion Pastor Jason read, you are the Christ, the Son of God. What does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How did Peter come to such a conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God? Not because he was a super smart guy by nature. The chronicles of Scripture would seem to indicate Peter was less than that by nature. But because God revealed himself to him. And then, amazingly, Jesus then tells them at the end of that passage, don't tell anybody. Whoa, that's interesting too. Jesus reveals it only to who he wants it to be revealed to. God reveals the true nature and identity of Christ only to those whom he chooses. But we find that Christ came for us and for our salvation, down from heaven and took on flesh. And we see that in verse 12, but to all who did receive him. And John will then explain what receiving looks like as you continue on. In verse both chapter 3, 4, 8, those are some of the chapters in John that really talk about this. Who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's talking about a spiritual birth here. And again, John will hit this spiritual birth in chapter 3. And again, Nicodemus wasn't able to grasp it until God reveals it to him. But Jesus came for us and for our salvation down to earth so that we might know grace, truth, God. And then the last thing we're going to look at very quickly this morning is the Son came so that we might know the Father. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, it's reference to the Son, the eternal Word, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Son came that we might know the Father. Again, by nature, we don't know God rightly. Our thoughts of God are twisted, warped. God, through Christ, straightens those thoughts out, gives us right and clear thoughts of God through his word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cry out, Abba, Father, because the Son has shown us that through him he truly is our heavenly Father. Because we have been brought to the Father by the Son, we cry out, Father. That's why Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you cry out, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It is because Christ Jesus has redeemed you and brought you to this understanding of God as Father. Jesus Christ came so that we might be brought into a relationship with God, the Father, a relationship of love. And this is why even as we closed our Sunday school time this morning, Edward's last sermon on Charity and Its Fruits, his last sermon title was simply, Heaven is a World of Love. And everything about heaven is love and loveliness. Well, why? Because God's there. Christ came so that we might be brought into the love of God. The love that the Father, Son, Spirit eternally shared amongst themselves. And then overflowed, like an overflowing cup, overflowed unto creation. So that we might be brought into this relationship of love. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. That we, through the Son, should become children of God. The eternal sonship of Jesus, it matters. It matters to you. Your whole life will be painted by your understanding of it. And if you understand it rightly, biblically, it will well up in you waters of life. And you will never find your soul thirsting again. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, forgive us even this morning where our words were inadequate. Thank you for your grace, your kindness, your gentleness. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for taking to yourself our flesh, true humanity, our humanity, so that we who are humans might be redeemed. And not only were you truly human, Jesus, but you are truly God. Therefore, your sacrifice was of infinite value. Only if you were eternally God could we have an eternal salvation. So we thank you, Father, for the love with which you have loved us. We thank you, Son, for drinking the cup of the wrath for us and for our salvation. We thank you, Spirit, for opening our eyes to the beauty of Christ crucified, the salvation of sinners. Help us to grow in our love of you, even this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed.